Thank you, Brenda. And actually, my thanks for using that translation. I hadn't thought to check it. Eugene does some very interesting things there. Make my life a little more difficult in some respects, but yeah, there's some very good aspects to that. If you'll indulge me for just a moment, really before I get started, I have to confess that the first Sunday of Advent is often a difficult one for me because I don't do hope very well. I have always tended to resonate with the singer-songwriter Bob Bennett, who wrote in an album that was sort of the product of his divorce from his first wife, "Hope like a stranger came to my door. I was afraid. I was rude. What are you coming here for? Are you here to stay or are you just passing through? I've seen your face, but I do not know you." Yeah, I tend to be much more of the school of thought that believes that Murphy was an optimist. And that's really self-protection. You know, it's the desire to avoid the pain of things not going the way you want by inflicting it on yourself early when you can control it. So, you know, that, as I say, it doesn't have much to do, if anything, with Ephesians, but it does have something to do with the spirit, if you will, of the man currently preaching on it. So I felt I should confess that. And I suppose there's a little bit of a parallel there, you know, in that, obviously, this is not the most congenial text for this Sunday, partly because it's one of those that can really get you into trouble. But you know, for the preacher, there's kind of an upside to that. You know, there are a number of passages in Scripture which have gotten kind of jammed up over the centuries in interpretations that don't actually make sense. Actually, I owe Jim Eisenbrun a debt of thanks. He introduced me to another one this year through one of the books that he had published on Job, looking at Job 42. You know, and there are times when there's really real joy to be able to come along and say, "You keep using that passage. I do not think it means what you think it means." Got to keep the Princess Bride references going. But seriously, there are interpretations of Scripture which ought to be, for lack of a better word, inconceivable, that are widely assumed to be obviously true. And they need to be set right. And that's what we're dealing with here in Ephesians 5. This is a passage which has been widely misused across the church throughout the centuries, and which, in its misuse, illustrates two common pathologies of biblical interpretation. One, you know, is the mindset which reads the Bible as an instruction manual from which we are to extract biblical principles for living, which we are then to apply to our lives and are supposed to follow as a nice, neat little rule book. And when this is the sort of framework through which we read the Bible, we go through Ephesians 5 and our brain hits the word wives and a guillotine drops. And everything that follows is completely cut out of its context. It's as if Paul sat down, you know, he's going through and says, "Okay, enough talking about unity and enough talking about grace and all that other stuff. We're done with that. Now I'm going to sit down and write you a rule book on how marriage is supposed to work." This from a man who may not have been married. I don't really know. We don't know. But you know, this is how we read it. It's almost as if, you know, some other text had gotten sort of mixed in with the letter by mistake and just kind of published along with it. And if we're going to take this passage seriously as Scripture, we can't do that. We can't read it as if it's an orphan floating around in the middle of this epistle. We need to understand it in context, both in the context of the letter, in which, yes, it serves a purpose in Paul's overall argument, talking about the nature of the body of Christ, and also its historical and cultural context, because Ephesians was not written 5 years ago by a youth pastor in Iowa. You know, we need to remember that it was written to people in a different time, in a different place, and that, as the novelist L.M. Hartley put it, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. We need to ask ourselves how the Ephesians would have heard this passage, which was written to address their questions and concerns and culture, not ours. And when we fail to take that seriously, when we fail to look beyond just the words in front of us and understand, you know, the context into which they were written. There's a funny thing that happens with frightful consistency, which is that we produce interpretations of Scripture, not just this, but any, which serve the agenda of the interpreter instead of challenging it. You know, and so in this case, that has historically led to two profound errors. First, the idea of absolute unilateral submission of husbands to wives. What did I say? Did I really? Yeah, no, that would be... Yeah, I'm sure you would. Okay, yeah, I have just completely turned Western civilization on its head, right? Like I said, hope, you know? But no, seriously, it's the, you know, husband is the lord of his wife, lord of the house sort of thing. And second, a focus on wives rather than husbands, despite the fact that if you do the math, there are 3 verses to wives and 8 verses to husbands. You can see where Paul's real emphasis is. But that's not where the emphasis of the church has historically been, regardless of my error of a moment ago. Now, unfortunately, as Newton's second law of theological dynamics tells us, for every error, there is an equal and opposite reactionary error. In this case, people who refuse to accept that sort of traditional Western reading of Ephesians 5, but don't question any of the assumptions which produced it. They don't really get a hold of the context any better. They don't really question anything that went into, you know, producing that long time reading. And so they don't get beyond the goal, subconscious or otherwise, of finding an interpretation which serves their purposes. And so they end up concluding that the only thing really to do is, one way or another, to get rid of that word, submit, which then allows the forces who are kind of in defense against them to stand up and make this whole big fight about spiritual authority or scriptural authority, while the meaning of the passage gets lost. It's lost in the crossfire. So this is where we get when we approach the scriptures with this instruction manual mindset, which is unfortunately reinforced in popular biblical interpretation by the second problem, which is the existence of biblical headings. And as Sarah can tell you, this is a point which I tend to hammer on, because translation committees stick these things in there, and then people read them as if they're divinely inspired, when time and again, they point you in the wrong direction altogether. It's one of the advantages of Brenda having, you know, read from the Message. It sort of obliterates that problem, but you know, if you look at Leastways, an older edition of the NIV, I think they may have changed it in recent years, you know, there's a big heading reading wives and husbands between verses 21 and 22. You would think from that these are 2 different paragraphs divided by a complete change of topic. But in the Greek, not only is there no paragraph break, there's no sentence break. John, if you could put the next slide up there. Verses 18 to 23, that got shifted a little bit, are all one long sentence. And I admit a lot of commentators don't see that, but I really don't see how they can miss it. There are only 2 verbs. Both of them in verse 18. Don't get drunk. Be continually filled. Then you have actually 5 participles, which are dependent on that verb, be filled. You know, they're explanatory. You know, they're not imperatives. They're not commands. You know, they're just sort of unpacking the one verb. And that's the last verb that you get until verse 24. There's no verb at all in verse 22. I don't see how you can start a sentence there when all you have is nouns. I honestly don't get that. I guess maybe we have to blame the King James translators. But so at this point, a few of you are probably looking at me and saying, okay, you're nerding out about grammar. Why do I care about participles? But let's take this from the top, and I think you'll see why. Verses 15 to 16, which you know, we finished with a couple weeks ago, Steve rightly pointed out, you know, is a transitional sentence, which sets up then this very sharp dichotomy, you know, in verse 17, you know, of being foolish versus understanding the Lord's will. We cannot be wise unless we understand what God is on about. And we can't just let that slide. We need to take this seriously because the days are evil and time is short. And so having made this sort of general statement, yeah, and setting up, you know, foolishness versus wisdom, Paul gives us another dichotomy, one which seems really kind of out of the blue. He hasn't said anything about drunkenness before. Where did that come from? But I think we find the answer in the word which, and again, this is really, I think, one of the things Eugene did very well in his translation there, because it's usually, in most English translations, translated debauchery, and that's really not the point. Dissipation would be a much better way to render it. If you still got that open, Brenda, what's the word? I didn't note it down. I should have. What's the word that he uses there? It cheapens your life. Yeah, that fits very much in line. Because the point here, you know, is not exactly that you get drunk and you go out and do all sorts of evil, hideous things, which is what we think of with debauchery. But it's rather that drunkenness dissipates our energy, our resources, whatever we have. It unfocuses our lives. It empties us out and leaves all of our strengths and gifts scattered by the side of the road to evaporate unused. And that is foolishness. That's almost the essence of foolishness. Where drunkenness empties us, the Spirit of God seeks to fill us up with all the fullness of Christ. This is something Paul's been thrumming on through the course of this letter, which then enables us to understand God's will and thus to be wise. The contrast is between dissipation and concentration, between distraction and focus. Now, of course, this leaves something of a question. We all know what it looks like to be filled with spirits, as you might say. But what is it to be filled with by the Spirit of God? And Paul gives us four dimensions in answering that question. Four effects of the Spirit's work in our lives. One of them is worship. Singing and playing to the Lord from the core of our beings. And if the Spirit is filling us, worship will flow out of us spontaneously. Because we love to praise God, and it's the most natural thing in the world. It's one of the marks of a church that's spiritually alive, is that it loves to worship. But interestingly, that's not the first effect that Paul points us to. It took me a long time to realize that, but it's really not. You know, he starts off talking about Spirit-inspired psalms and hymns and songs, and that's a verse that gets used a lot, you know, in discussions about the theology of worship. It particularly gets used in arguments among Reformed and Presbyterian types, but I won't get into all the reasons for that. But he isn't talking there about psalms and hymns and songs and spiritual songs addressed to God. He's saying speaking to one another with Spirit-inspired psalms and hymns and songs. If the Spirit is filling us, this is how we talk to our fellow believers. Our conversation should be a form of worship. As we encourage each other and build one another up, reminding each other what God has done for us in Christ. And this church comes closer to that vision than any other I've ever known, any other I've ever run across. But even so, I think we can say what an amazing thing that would be if that was truly the sum of our conversation. You know, even here, the Spirit's work is far from finished, which is, of course, a reason for hope. We have more and better to look forward to. And which is, in turn, then, a reason for gratitude. The third thing Paul mentions, that makes sense. You know, praise and thanksgiving are, you know, natural companions. What isn't so easy, of course, what isn't so natural for us, is this idea of giving thanks always and for everything. That's not something we can do in our own strength. That's not something that we can do if all we have is the world. But that's the effect of the Spirit in our lives. You know, we can always see the hand of God when he makes things go our way. It's easy to thank him when he gives us what we want. Even people who don't really believe in him will give him thanks, you know, when things are really going well. But the more we're filled by the Spirit, the more that we're able to see the goodness of God, even when our lives are full of badness, of suffering and pain. And the more that we know that he is faithful, even when he is leading us through the valley of the shadow of death, through darkness and trial and fire and sword. The Spirit frees us to be grateful to God for being God, whether we're getting things the way we want them or not. And that truly is freeing, as odd as it sounds to this world. And then there's the fourth thing that Paul mentions, for which the capacity for gratitude may well be necessary. The work of the Spirit in our hearts moves us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we need to be clear on what that means, because in the world, submission is about hierarchy. Some people submit to other people, who submit to others in turn, on up the food chain, all the way up to the top. Submission means doing what you are told by those who have the right and the power to compel you if you don't like it. This is not what Paul has in mind. He's talking about mutual submission, which is not a product of hierarchy. In fact, it scrambles the hierarchy. Yeah, it can't be just about following orders, because then that would mean that anybody could tell anybody else what to do. You know, it would be, in the old military term, order, counter-order, disorder. It'd be chaos. If submission is mutual, it can't be about what we demand. It has to be about what we offer. It doesn't mean we have to do whatever anyone else says, but it does mean giving up the insistence that others have to do whatever we say. As Paul says in Philippians 2, holding up Jesus as our model for this, we need to be willing to let others be more important than ourselves, and to put the good of others ahead of our own. Which is, obviously, not the most natural thing in the world for us, and not the easiest thing in the world to do. But it's what we're called to. To this point, you know, I mean, Paul says, be continually filled by the Spirit, which is an imperative of sorts, but it's not a command for us to go out and do something. Yeah, we can't compel the Spirit of God. It's more a matter of letting the Spirit do his work and not getting in his way by, well, such things as getting drunk. And then coming off that, he tells us that being filled by the Spirit will result in us submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Having said that, rather than unpacking it generally, as he does when he's talking about giving thanks, he immediately turns to his first concrete example of mutual submission, which is marriage. And I want to be perfectly clear on this. Marriage is not a special case of particular submission. It's a particular case of mutual submission. And I say that knowing full well that there are many, many people in the church who would completely disagree with me. And would, I mean, from my experience anyway, immediately come back to say, no. Paul says, wives submit to husbands. He doesn't tell husbands to submit to their wives. He only tells husbands to love their wives. Only wives, therefore, are supposed to submit. Which seems logical and seems to make perfect sense until you realize one small, minor, little, teeny-weeny point, which is that Paul doesn't tell wives to love their husbands. So logically, if we follow this out, only wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and only husbands are supposed to love their wives. I don't think anybody is going to adopt this as a new school of biblical interpretation. No one doubts that wives should love their husbands. We understand that love is supposed to be mutual. The thing is, we aren't looking to make exceptions to that command. We aren't looking for reasons to get around it. And if the command to love is not exclusive to husbands, then submission can't be exclusive to wives either, especially given the context. Paul doesn't say here that love should be mutual. That's only implicit. It's understood from other passages of Scripture. The idea that we're supposed to submit to one another is very clearly stated. You know, you really can't hold that sort of one-direction thing, you know, from the text. It just doesn't work. Yeah, and we need to remember something here. Talking about historical context, we need to remember that Paul's audience had never heard of Gloria Steinem or Susan B. Anthony. He is not writing about submission to women for whom this might be a new idea. He's writing to a bunch of people who lived under the law of Rome, under which, at least in theory, husbands had absolute power over their wives, and for that matter, over their children. Didn't necessarily work out that way at the upper strata of Roman society, but it certainly could, and it definitely did further on down. Roman women had the ability to initiate divorce. Jewish women actually couldn't even do that. But otherwise, they had to submit to whatever their husbands might do or demand. It's not Paul who's telling the women in his audience that they have to submit. The law has already done that. Loud and clear. He's calling them to submit differently. Not as something compelled by power, but as a choice. To choose to submit freely to their husbands as an act of honor to Christ. Which, it should be noted, logically means not submitting to anything which would dishonor Christ. It's actually, oddly enough, an undermining of the cultural ethic of wifely submission. Recognizing that submission does not necessarily mean obedience. Our absolute obedience is owed only to Jesus. So the real challenge in this passage is not to wives. In a lot of ways, his words to wives are, this is what you do with the reality as you have it. To husbands, it's a challenge to flip the script and change the scenario. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And again, Philippians 2 shows us what that means. We'll be using this as our affirmation of faith later. Jesus gave up absolutely everything and humbled himself utterly, becoming a servant, suffering, and ultimately accepting brutal execution for the church. If there was a limit to the price he was willing to pay for us, human ingenuity was unable to find it. The example of Christ rules out domination, control, exploitation, abuse, and self-centeredness. For out of love for us, Jesus took everything he had a right to demand, and he set it aside, and he let go. husbands, that's the expectation that Paul sets before us. That's the standard by which we're supposed to measure ourselves. Good luck. You can flip the slide, John. But seriously, I mean, am I a good husband? Well, take a look at that. Take a look at Philippians 2. Take a look at Paul's command, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Don't feel your wife is submitting to you the way that you would like her to? Well, first ask the question, are you loving her the way that you're supposed to? And if, like me, you look at that and want to turn around and run the other way, then I think you kind of have your answer. Now, it's no surprise, given the cultural setup, it's no surprise that when Paul starts talking about mutual submission, he immediately turns to address the question of husbands and wives. Because, as I think we've seen, marriage was the point at which this idea of mutual submission challenged his culture the most. But there's something else going on as well here. Because, as I say, what he's doing in this passage is very much connected, very much part of what he's been doing for the letter as a whole. And he's tying in to his concern all the way through to talk about the mystery of the church. You know, elsewhere, he's looked at things like the mystery of the incorporation of Jews and Gentiles. Here, his focus is on the union of Christ with his church, on what it means that the church is the body of Christ, that we are one with Christ, that we are united with him, you know, at almost an elemental level. That's not something we can understand just by reading about it. Yet we can't understand how much Jesus loves us and what he has done for us and how thoroughly he has woven us together with himself, you know, just by trying to understand words on a page. We need to see it with skin on. We need to see it modeled for us. We need to have some idea what it looks like, what it feels like, how it lives, if we're going to have any hope of understanding it in any meaningful way. And what Paul says is the best illustration that we have, the best model of the relationship between Christ and his church that's been given to us, is in the mystery of a spiritually healthy Christian marriage. It's imperfect, yes. Even the best marriage is a vastly imperfect model. But it gives us a glimpse. Gives us a glimpse, just a little knot hole in the fence of heaven. Just a little bit of a chance to see what Jesus is on about with the church. Now, if we understand that, then we realize that we need to be very, very careful in what we do with this passage. We can't take it lightly. We really can't afford to turn it into something, or to keep it turned into something in a lot of cases, you know, that we fight about to try to advance our own agendas. Because to whatever extent we get this passage wrong, we aren't just giving people a wrong understanding of marriage. We're giving them a false picture of the church and a false picture of who Jesus is. And that's not something to take lightly. And so bearing that in mind, I want to give you two keys for understanding what Ephesians has to say about husbands and wives, and to husbands and wives. And the first is a principle that I brought up last month. Put simply, read your own mail. The comments that Paul makes about women are addressed to women, and his words about men are addressed to men. And much of the misuse of this passage has arisen because we like reading it the other way around. Seriously, look at popular interpretations of these passages. They're treating it as if Paul had said, for instance, husbands, your wives are supposed to submit to you as to the Lord. Newsflash, that is not what Paul wrote, and that is not what Ephesians says. Yet we want this to be about what we deserve to get. Paul is not interested in telling us what we deserve to get. He is not interested in giving us things that we can build up as our expectations. We need to read our own mail and realize that what Paul is talking about is what God has in mind for each of us individually. The point of these verses is not so I can tell my wife what to do, which is a good thing, because if it were, it wouldn't do me any good anyway. And it's not so you can tell your husband what to do. Paul does not say, boss each other around in reverence for Christ. I don't think there's anything reverential about being bossy. He gives each of us our own marching orders. It's for each one of us to take care of our own responsibilities. If we're married, it's for us to love and serve our spouse as God calls us to love them, and let God and our spouse work on our spouse. Now, speaking out of the benefit of a certain amount of training, I can say that practically speaking, this is really all just as well, because you can't change anybody else anyway. The only way you can influence anyone else to change is by changing yourself. So even if you're setting out with the agenda to try to change this person you're married to, really the best thing you can do is sit down and try to love and serve them, as Christ would have you do. But of course, if you're trying to do it in order to manipulate them, that's not really love anyway. So, really the pull with all this is to kind of set aside this idea that this is a passage to use to get what we want, and to hear it as God's call to each of our hearts, to my heart and to yours, to trust him that if we focus on what he's given us to do, on doing what he's put before us this day, if we focus on him, on letting him fill us with the fullness of himself, on learning to love as Christ loved the church, that if we will do that, we're not going to be the worse off for it. He will take care of whatever needs to happen with all those other people that we're giving up on changing instead. So that's one. Read your own mail. The second key for understanding is that this passage is about Jesus Christ from first to last. It's talking to husbands. It's talking to wives. It's not about husbands and wives. It's about Jesus. We are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, including wives to their husbands as to Christ. The world teaches us to submit to people because they demand it. Paul teaches us that we can let go of that. We can let go of that burden, that sense of expectation, that sense of demand, that sense of coercion, and choose to submit from a completely different heart in order to please the Lord. Which, as I've noted, then sort of puts us sometimes in a difficult position, because it means that we only submit as far as it pleases the Lord. Again, submission is not the same thing as obedience. This is not called to be a doormat. Sometimes submission out of reverence for Christ means disobedience, refusal to cooperate. Sometimes it means saying no, because we owe unconditional obedience only to the Lord. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which means it's not about whether we get anything back. If you look at the return that Christ got in his investment, it doesn't look real great a lot of the time. It's not about what we get out of it. He calls us to be faithful as he is faithful, because he is faithful, because he's faithful to us. This is really, relationally speaking, this is the world turned upside down. Because in this world, relationships are about power dynamics. And we screw this passage up and we screw up others in the Bible because we read it as if that's what the Bible cares about. You know, as if the purpose of this passage is to tell us who gets to tell who what to do, when and why. And that gets the whole thing exactly backwards. Jesus calls us to set thoughts of power completely aside. As his Spirit is filling us, he's teaching us to see our relationships as opportunities not to make things happen, not to get what we feel we need, but as opportunities to love others as Jesus loves us. As opportunities to serve them in his name. This is the good news. This is the promise of Christ. Thanks be to God.